substance of those things. So all of those signs that we're pointing to, we now have the substance, who is Christ.
I have a question.
It's also why we don't have instruments.
In regards to circumcision, today 98% of boys are circumcised before they leave the hospital and go home.
In the United States? Tides are turning. But.
But that has nothing to do with the law.
Correct.
But it has to do with cleanliness? Is that
maybe not correct. Yeah, what you're asking me to do is make a medical decision. So some people try to say, I think Craig Bonson did this. I don't agree with it. Well, he actually said if you wanted to argue, you'd have to argue that it was medical. Yeah, it's not religious. Whether that's true or not, you have to read the medical literature and decide for yourself. But that tide is definitely turning, and it's only really in the United States that occurs. That is not a European thing. It's really nowhere else. It's just in the United States. But as far as circumcision as a religious rite, absolutely not. It's why we don't do those things. And again, it's why our church doesn't use instruments as well. Any other comments or questions? Okay, we'll move on. Which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. So when you're reading the Old Testament, like, what is the purpose of these things? You know, you read through Leviticus, a lot of difficult, rough passages. You're reading through the temple. How are we to understand these things? Those things were what Paul calls a schoolmaster, right? They were to sit and learn by these things, by these types and shadows, what God was going to do in Jesus. But it wasn't by doing those things, that's what the confession is driving home, that they were saved. They were saved by believing ultimately in that promised Messiah who is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Christ was with them. And so some people try to think of the Old Testament as if, you know, that's all just done away with. It's all abrogated. You know, none of that exists anymore. And it's really a wrong way to think of it. It's that all those things we're pointing toward, we don't do them anymore. We're going to see that it's a greater blessing. So we don't have all of those outward signs that they had because we have the substance. And if, in the argument of Hebrews is, if you're going back to those things, what are you doing? You're denying the Messiah. You're denying that the substance is here if you go back to the old. There's no reason to go back to those things that were your schoolmaster when you have the substance who has come, who is Jesus. Any other comments or questions? Joe?
Can you comment on Messianic Jewish groups and sometimes their like reenactments of the festivals and stuff?
Yeah, there are some people that want to reenact the festivals, Messianic Jews and so on. I mentioned before, though, that the way in which the festivals are practiced would not have been, is not the way that they're practiced in the first century. It's a much later development in Judaism. But yeah, they're trying to go back to the shadows. And they see significance in the shadows. And it is to deny what Jesus has done in accomplishing those things. It's a huge stumbling block, right? In the New Testament, so in Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius, right? What is Cornelius called? He's a God-fearer. A God-fearer was somebody who believed in the promises of Israel, but would not be circumcised, and they didn't obey the food laws, right? That was wrong. But now, right, on the other side of it, if we're going back to those things, what is it saying? It's wrong, because we're saying Jesus has not fulfilled that. The Spirit has not circumcised the heart. Baptism has not replaced that. We need to go back to the old. So yeah, it's sinful, it's wrong, it's a form of works righteousness.
Mm-hmm. And this also flies in the face of the dispensational belief that we're going to reinstitute temple worship and the sacrifices and all the other types of shadows that we see in Revelation.
With the red heifer?
What's that?
With the red heifer?
Yeah, that's right. So, yeah, and so we didn't leave it, and then we're going to come back to it later. It's done. It's still a price. Just an absurd view that this is where we're going. Mm-hmm. To get back to it. And that's where a lot of the Messianic Jews, a lot of the other Pentecostals and stuff are instituting these things. I grew up with shofar running around the room, and it's all trying to bring this, what the way they view the end time prophecies are, but it's just going right back to Judaizing.
Yeah, it's attempting, and what the confession oftentimes is writing against is Roman Catholicism. It's bringing back the smells and bells. And finding your joy in those things. But if you're finding your joy in those things, you're not finding your joy in the substance. Why would you go and play with those toys, right, when the substance is here? It's really the question that you have to ask yourself. And so you're not really resting in that substance. Why play with the sign when the reality is here? You know? It's like a note that says, you know, your present is under your bed on a piece of paper. And you find that that's your joy in that piece of paper rather than the present that's there for you. And that makes no sense. And with regard to the future, there are groups that believe somehow we're going to go back to this works righteousness motif, which didn't exist in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign. But what we'll see in the next chapter, in section 1 of Christ the Mediator, it's a denial that Jesus Christ is currently king. Jesus Christ is mediator and ruler over all, currently. And he's putting, you know, all enemies are being put under his feet, right? Romans chapter 16. So, again, in the focus of the confession is as well, I mean, this is the promised Messiah. Jesus is here. Why do you need these extra things? And so people like it. I mean, I get it, right? Through the history of Israel, people liked all sorts of things to introduce, right? Could have been golden calves or other things within worship. People loved to, you know, you go into old cathedrals, you look at the walls and the paintings. You know, the people couldn't read and they couldn't understand the Mass, so you sit there and you look at these pictures through the whole service. People like that kind of stuff. People like huge rock bands. I get it. I mean, it's not like aesthetically I just sit at home and not entertained by anything. Of course I am. So, but worship is not for entertainment purposes, right? And Jesus Christ is the focus. He is, again, the substance. And so we focus upon him and his word and what he has done. And we rejoice that those things are done away with because he has fulfilled them. So again, like the author of Hebrews, you know, you don't have to keep on sacrificing again and again and again, right? Jesus Christ has been sacrificed, and he has been seated. He's taken his session on the seat. And so it's done. And he is the priest, right? He is the mediator, which is the next chapter as well. He's the one that mediates between us and God. So we don't have all of these interim mediators. We don't have to, I mean, do you know how hard it would be to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and spend probably a long period of time there waiting for the Festival of Weeks, right? Huge inconvenience. Jesus Christ has fulfilled that. And as we'll see in this confession too as well, and no longer do you have to become a Jew. So why would you receive the sign of circumcision, which means you are a Jew? Why would you do it? Right? It's for Jews and Gentiles, the gospel. And that, again, is the entire... Paul has to fight about this every single letter that he writes. So why would we... If you miss that point, I don't know what you're paying attention to. By whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation is called the Old Testament. And so, again, thinking about our forefathers in the faith in the Old Testament, they had faith, they had remission of sins, they believed in the same Jesus, and they will spend eternity with everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus. And so again, in our day and age, it's become popular to think Jews of old saved by doing these sacrifices, saved by doing other things. No, they were saved by faith. That's Paul's entire argument, right? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And going on to verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So how is Abraham reconciled with God? How was he justified? Faith. And how are you justified? Faith. The same as your forefather, Abraham. But notice again, I mean, so much different than, say, some modern theologies. How is Paul arguing? How is Paul thinking? He doesn't say, Old Testament, that's the Old Testament. Jesus, Old Testament doesn't matter. He is showing from the Old Testament that these things are true, that the covenant of grace existed in the Old Testament, that Paul's not introducing some new religion to the Jews. This is the religion. This is the religion of your forefathers. It's not something new in the sense that it is just sprung up, right? Christianity is completely divorced. No, Paul's arguing, I am being faithful to the Scriptures. I believe, Paul is saying, the same as my forefather Abraham. Any other comments or questions? So again, it's the same covenant of grace administered differently. So then the question is, well, now there's a shift, right? Because it is administered differently. How is it administered in the New Testament? So under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances of which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth to more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So again, as we were emphasizing before, now, under Christ, or under the gospel, Christ, the substance has come. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, Colossians 2. So those things before in the Old Testament, the administration, right, they were shadows. They were figures. And the reality is here. And so how are these ordinances dispensed? The ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And in 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what has God commanded the church to do? Right? So go forth and to preach the word, to baptize, and the Lord's Supper. Those are the ordinances of the New Testament. And so you see here, it's the preaching and also the sacraments. The confession goes on that these are fewer in number and more simple, yet there is more fullness and spiritual efficacy. And so we oftentimes think, right, with more pomp, with more circumstance, with more things that we can see around us, that it means that there is more. But the confession is saying the exact opposite here, right? There are fewer in number, say, things that we do that are ordained by God in the New Testament, but there is greater spiritual efficacy. Why? Because the reality is here. You know, if you think about it, when you believed in the Old Testament in types and shadows, right, you had bits and pieces. There were many things that would have been hidden from your mind. Like, how would God bring these things about? How would God bring about his Messiah? How would he save his people? How would you be delivered from your sins? Right? How would Jehovah reign over the world? And so there would be great thinking, and maybe incorrect thinking, some right thinking. There's faith in the promises. Who knows how great that faith was? But even the prophets themselves, who God spoke directly with, right? They longed to see these things fulfilled. They longed to look into these things and to see how God would do it. At what times and what manners would God bring these things about? And so what the confession is here again saying is that now that we have these things, it's maybe more simple, less pomp, circumstance, but there's more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. We can now see far more clearly than the Old Testament saints could. We see how God brought deliverance about in Jesus, how God the Messiah saved his people, how he reigns currently. Now, there's still a future, and as we look into the future, much of it is dim, right? You don't even have much, say, agreement on eschatology. And even if there is agreement between people in eschatology, to think about something in the future is not the same as realizing it. So many kids can dream about all sorts of things. Maybe you dream about getting a present on your birthday, or you think about going to Disney World. Not here anymore, the kids, but if you live in New York, you dream about coming down to Disney World. But the reality of it, and everybody experiences this, is far different. Many times it's actually disappointing, so these are poor examples. But the reality is not the same as a looking forward in anticipation. And none of the saints, right, as we even think of glory, it is, will be far greater than we can ever think or imagine. So it won't be like a Disney disappointment, right? It's far greater than what you can ever think or imagine. And so you should imagine, think about how glorious it will be to be in the presence of our Savior. How glorious to speak with the saints who've gone before us. How glorious in whatever God has prepared. But you can't even fathom what God has prepared in the future. And so in a similar way, as we look back and rejoice, we're very happy. There's greater spiritual efficacy. We see what Jesus has done. And it's gone out to the Gentiles as well. Right? So we've heard the gospel because it's spread, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, right? The uttermost parts of the earth. How many of us would have, what would we have known, right, if we lived at the ends of the earth here? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, we live at this time, in this place, and see in the past what God has done. Hebrews 11, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, into God the judge of all, and to the spirits. And in Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so when, again, we want to go back to pomp and circumstance, what are we saying? Something is lacking in how you're administering this covenant, God. But what we should say to ourselves, say if we're bored or aren't happy with the things that God has said, something's wrong with us, right? We're not spiritually appreciating what God has done for us and what God has given to us. It happens to us, it happens to all of us at some point and at different points in our lives. But this is what we should think to ourselves. The problem is not that we need to add more. Like, we need to make church more exciting. right? The problem with our church is we need children to get up and sing songs to entertain us so we can laugh and clap. That's not the problem, right? The problem is with us. If we're not, think about it, if we're not happy with what God has said, this is what you're supposed to do. This is where you find spiritual life. This is how I'm administering the covenant of grace. If we don't find our joy in that, who's the problem with? Right? It's with us. And we're sometimes a bit like lost sheep. We go astray, we want to go this way, but we need to be taken back, like in line. This is where we need to be, right? What God has said, what God has commanded, and he knows what's best for us. Any comments or questions on that? And what's great, too, is to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, we read from Matthew 28 before, right? It's into all nations making disciples, all peoples. Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Right? So what was it in the Old Testament to the Gentiles was said, keep away. Keep away. Right? There was even in the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles. Right? You were kept away. In Paul's day, when Paul was accused of even bringing a Gentile into the inner sanctum of, not the Holy of Holies, but inside where the Jews were, Paul was accused of that. There was rioting. So had Paul arrested and led him ultimately down to his death. Right? But that being kept away, that division, Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2, that dividing wall has been lifted. The two are now one. And what does that say as well? Again, the emphasis and focus, the Old Testament saints are not somehow, in the Jews, somehow distinct and different people. Right? It's that those two have now been brought to one. One people of God. There's not any more like Jews over here and Gentiles over here, or that somehow some people think Jews are somehow better, right? They're the people of God. The people of God are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions on that? And that is something in modern evangelicalism, right? You see that. People think Jews are better. I've heard people talk, like even friends, not in reform circles, but friends of mine, you know, oh, this guy believes, and he's a Jew. And it's like the two have been brought together. There's one tree. There's one root, right? And we all belong to that tree, no matter who we are. And that is this Pauline argument par excellence through the New Testament, like with, especially in the book of Acts, you know. They believe as we believed, and they received the Spirit. They're like, oh, wow, so God has brought the Gentiles in, right? And formed one new man.
This is, speaking of trees, something earlier, different tree, but I just was wondering what you thought about if there was a connection between partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and or partaking of Christ and the tree of life in the garden, or in the garden of the book of Revelation.
In Revelation, where you can eat of the tree of life?
Yeah, it says in Revelation 3, the one who overcomes, I'll give to you the tree of life. Mm-hmm. Is that the sacrament? Like what? I don't know. If you have an opinion about that.
There is some symbolism that is similar. I mean, Jesus Christ is life, and you come to him to receive life. Right. So in that sense, yes. But if there's a one-to-one parallels, if somehow the tree of life in the book of Genesis is Jesus, the meaning of it is, for signifies what he would do. Yeah.
Right.
Any other comments or questions? And it is called the New Testament. So that's what we call the New Testament. Any questions on that? So what we've been emphasizing again and again, is that there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So God from eternity, and that's the very beginning of the previous section, right? He planned this. It's not a plan B, and it's not that there are two covenants when you're speaking of the covenant of grace. In the Old Testament, they believed under different administration. Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So again, the Pauline argument, the New Testament argument in general, is that it's not, again, a different faith. It's not that we're believing something completely different. It's that it was administered differently, so they did different things, but the substance who has come, they believed in him in shadows and types. In Acts 15:11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they did. And so, again, this bringing together one person. Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So how did Abraham believe, or how was he saved? Faith. Any comments or questions on that? Mm-hmm. You can ask, because I have to switch this anyway. The book of Samuel?
1 Samuel.
Okay.
And the whole idea is what people who are maimed or disformed or disfigured are not allowed in the temple. And we thought, we were talking about that, and how can that, I hope I'm saying this right, Nathan. And we said, well, how could God do that? Because he even allows people to be born disfigured and they're not allowed in the temple, how can that be? And he pointed out that they believed back in the Old Testament, even though they couldn't be in the temple, that there was something greater than the temple worship. There was great that there was a sacrifice, there was something to come. They weren't sure quite what that was, but they knew the promise of a Messiah. And so it was their faith, even though they couldn't attend the temple. And you know, with the sacrifices, they were looking to what was to come. They didn't quite understand it, but their faith in that saved them in the Old Testament. So, did I get that right?
Yep.
So, okay. So, isn't this what we're talking about here? Is that they were saved through faith, and it wasn't through all these other things. It was through faith in what was to come.
Right, and all those things, again, were signs of different things. So the people that were withheld from the temple, and many people were, women at certain times, childbirth and so on. Gentiles would have been kept. What?
Bald guys.
Yeah. So a lot of people were kept away. And what is that showing, right? It was a pureness. It was a holiness of God. Nothing that is defiled may enter in before him. And it's the same as well. Even the people that could enter in, how could you only enter in? It's through sacrifice. You too are impure. You too are not holy. And you can only enter before a holy God through blood. But what happened in the New Testament and what Jesus is showing in the New Testament gospel writers are really pointing out, want people to see is Jesus Christ is the temple. Right? So in those who are, say, kept out of the temple, how could they only enter in if they were cleansed? And so they would come to Jesus, you know, it could be a woman with a blood flow for 12 years, and touch his garment, right? She went to the temple, and she was cleansed. And so he's the one, and now we come to him. We don't enter into an earthly temple and say, we are unclean and offer sacrifice. We look to the mediator, to Jesus. And he's the one that brings us to God. Nathan?
I was saying to Donna that the whole system of the Old Testament is designed to be flawed. It's designed to not be enough. So that even if you attempted to do everything perfectly, never mm-hmm. holy enough. They're never good enough. And that they have to look beyond those things to the Christ who is to come.
I think another one, or another way to think of it that adds to what's been said is oftentimes we're thinking about access to God in a moral sense because we sin. But oftentimes in the Old Covenant, you have laws that surround death and sexuality. And there's this, I think, very strong kind of basis for like who is God. And God has no consort. And he will never die. He lives forever. And those realities are being presented to the people of God when there are laws surrounding you can't go into the temple because of this or that sexuality thing, or because someone died in your house, or something like that, because God, death, or like physical deformity, or any of that, is kind of the opposite of life. But to us, we think, and I think it's good, now we think more in moral terms. Like, well, they didn't do anything morally evil, so they should be allowed to go in. But that's not what God was demonstrating by having those laws.
It's total purity. Total
right.
Holiness.
It's total purity and holiness, which we will have in our resurrection bodies, all of us, because we have been made morally pure in Christ. So that's the new covenant.
Yeah, and they were to see, you have to think about this. They saw this in all of their daily living, right? The clothes that they wore, the food that they ate, even in the New Testament days, it really isn't part of the law, but they wouldn't even eat with a Gentile, right? They were supposed to be holy, wholly separated. It's even what the food laws were about, right? Back to Acts chapter 10. You know, Peter sees this vision. I call it the pigs in the blanket, but it's a vision of all these unclean animals that come before him. It says, "Rise, Peter, eat." And Peter's like, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean." Right? But then what does Peter understand? It never had to do with food. That separation had to do with Gentiles. And so he goes into Cornelius' household. It's that vision that teaches Peter. Peter understands God is no respecter of persons. So he understood by the food laws, rise and eat, that those schoolmasters no longer existed. Jesus does it too in Mark 7, Matthew 15. With food that enters into a person. It's not the food that makes you unclean, right? It's out of the heart. But the Jewish people saw through their lives in every single thing that they did, everything, that they were holy and they were wholly separated. And we're to remember that as well, right? The emphasis is for us as well, for practical application, is that how are we holy? How are we righteous? And we're to see that in everything that we touch, in everything that we do, in everything that we think, right? Because the substance is here. So how much more should we be required to think of those things constantly than, say, the Old Testament saints? Oh, now we have 5 minutes. Another question? Okay, we'll go on. Now we'll go to that. Christ the Mediator, chapter 8. Let's give a summary of this first. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, to whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This is actually, by the way, also my favorite chapter of the Confession of Christ the Mediator. And you think just in this, even this opening section, you think how much is packed into these sentences, right? You look at the very beginning, and it's dealing with God's eternal purposes. So, again, before foundation of the world, this isn't a plan B, right? He chose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. So God himself, even the second person of the triune Godhead, right, we're Trinitarian, he ordained that he would one day become a man or take onto himself human nature. That's probably a better way to say it. And that he'd be the mediator between God and man. And also, you look, also, who is Jesus, right? He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. So we have what's called the threefold offices of Christ given as well in this opening section. Also, you're dealing with like foreordination here, right? He ordained, or from all eternity, he gave a people, right? And so you think even of your own, when you even think of questions of like eternal security and everything. Before all time, there was a people that was given to him. You were given over to him in before you even existed, right? Your soul's not eternal, right? Before you existed, God had given you to him, right? So how could you ever be lost? And then you deal all, in the very end of this section with what you would call like an ordo salutis, which is just order of salvation, right? In time, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And so there's a tremendous amount within this section. And so it was according to God's eternal purpose. We see this in Isaiah, right? We were dealing with, we talked about this in the last chapter, prophecies. What were these prophecies of old? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He brings justice to the nations. 1 Peter 1:19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And so ordained again from eternity, and it took place in time and in reality. Because even though you were foreordained before the foundation of the world, you were not saved until you believed. You needed to believe in order to be saved. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? He is the only begotten Son, right? Monogenes, only begotten of the Lord, right? He is the Son of God. It's showing he's completely distinct, and as well that he is divine. It's something that we oftentimes don't think of, but the Jews understood this very well. When Jesus said that he was the Son of God, he was claiming divine authority. It is this special and particular relationship that we do not have that Jesus has. He is the only begotten. And you see this in John chapter 20. When Jesus, even they knew he had claimed he was the Son of God, but the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And so they understood that that title, this relationship that Jesus was claiming for himself, was proclaiming his being separate and divine. In 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. All right, so he is, again, the mediator between God and man. Any comments or questions on that? They act according to God's foreordained purpose, right? So it's by the hands of evil men they put Jesus to death according to God's divine plan, right? So, right, you see human responsibility, they're responsible for it, and God foreordained it. So God used their wicked deeds to bring about the greatest event. Any other comments or questions? Okay, we'll do prophet, priest, and king next time. Thanks.